I'll now be reading from Philippians chapter 1. I'll be reading from verse 27 through to chapter 2, verse 11. And I'll give you a moment to arrive there. Cool. So that's Philippians chapter 1. And I'll start at verse 27. Hear the word of the Lord. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Thanks, Matt.
Thank you for such a clear reading. That's wonderful. How about I pray for us as we begin? Father in heaven, still our hearts now as we come before your word, and make those hearts willing to receive what you have to say to us this evening. We ask that the words that I say will be true, faithful and helpful, and the things that are true, faithful and helpful will lodge deeply into our hearts, and those things that aren't will fall to the ground and be forgotten. We ask that especially tonight as we look at what looks like to stand firm in the gospel, you will grant us a unity that only your spirit can give. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's talk about taxes. I don't know about you, but that's kind of, it was a bit of a rude shock to me. You get your first job and you get this paycheck, you've got to get X amount of money, and then all of a sudden you're not getting all of that money and the money's just not there, and where's the money gone? And it turns out that somebody is taking that money and taking it and giving it to the government. And you're like, but that's my money. So I want to run a hypothetical with you. Here's the hypothetical. I want you to imagine that tomorrow morning you woke up, got ready, did your usual morning routine thing, turned on the news or fired up the internet, whatever it was, and you found out that the Australian government had just announced that they were no longer going to collect taxes. The tax system would still be there. They would kind of tell you how much you owed, but they weren't going to collect it anymore. It's completely your choice. And if you chose not to give the money, they wouldn't follow it up. They wouldn't send anyone knocking on your door. Completely free. Money yours. What would you do? What would go through your mind? It's like, oh, wow, that's pretty cool. I don't have to pay the extra 20, 30, 40% of whatever's coming out of my paycheck, depending on your earning bracket. What could I do with that money? Maybe I could finally get that car that I wanted. Put money towards a house deposit or finally pay off the mortgage. I mean, they're not going to follow me up for it, are they? Let's be real. Like, I know that the money goes to the community, but with that extra money, maybe I could buy extra health insurance. Maybe I could finally go private and not worry about the public system. Don't worry about the maintenance of roads. I'll just buy a four-wheel drive and just drive over everything. What would you do? Now, the answer to that question is sort of immaterial. What we're doing in this moment is we're starting to think like citizens. my obligation, not just to me, but to the society around me. And that's what tonight's passage is all about. Citizenship thinking. You see there in verse 27, the first verse of tonight's passage, that Paul begins with a command. It's the first command in the letter. It's a major kind of turning point in the gospel, in the epistle. And what he says is, whatever happens, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And this verse becomes the topic sentence for the rest of tonight's passage, but really for the rest of the whole letter. Everything hangs off it. And so understanding what it means is going to be really, really important for us. And so here's the thing. Most of our translations don't pick this up, but Paul literally says this. Whatever happens, be citizens worthy of the gospel. It's actually a verb, citizenize. That's a very strange verb. But if you were a Philippian listening in to this letter being read to your church, you would have gotten this straight away. Because the Philippians, they were in a part of the Roman Empire that took citizenship very seriously. They were citizens of Rome. And to be a citizen of the Roman Empire meant that you were to conduct yourself in a certain way. Not everyone was a citizen. You had to be born one, or you had to pay oodles of money like the centurion in Acts 22 to become one. And the reason it was so expensive is because it came with a lot of privileges. So here's a list of the privileges that Roman citizenship gives you. First of all, it allowed you to vote. You could own property, inherit property. You were allowed to travel freely throughout the empire, gave you access to the legal system. It allowed you to legally get married. Interesting, isn't it? Like, we in our society assume that all of those things I just listed are kind of like inalienable human rights, the things that everyone should have, must have, do have. But you can see now, at least for the Philippians, the difference between being a citizen and not being a citizen was massive, right? But when you were a citizen, it came with certain expectations. You had to fulfill certain duties to the city you belonged to, including paying taxes. You had to do military service. And so to be a citizen not just came with rights, but with obligations as well. Now, we're in a really weird stage of Australian history where the rights of citizenship are through the roof, but we don't actually give much thought or consideration to what it means to be a citizen of Australia. Now, there was a time in Australian history where your city or your country was more important than you were. But at a certain point over the last 100 years or so, the scales have tipped a bit. And what's now important is not the community that you belong to, but you. And if you want proof of this, the only place you have to look is how they recruit to the Australian military. So I've got some stuff here. This is a poster from World War One. Hopefully it should come up on the screen. This is what it says. It says, Australians, your country needs you. You can see it right there, can't you? There's an appeal here to not you, but to what you think of your country. And back then, it had real persuasive power. Because as a citizen, you knew you belonged to something bigger than yourself, and you believed that it was worth sacrificing for. Now, here's the thing. This doesn't work anymore. Do you want to see how they do it today? You probably recognize it from all sorts of ads. Let's throw this one up, and we'll have a look at it. This is really interesting. Do what you love. That wouldn't have worked in World War One. Do what I love? Kill people? That doesn't make any sense. But it works today because the appeal is not to a body or group that you belong to. It's an appeal to self-interest that just happens to benefit the country along the way. In other words, the change that we've experienced in society is that we are now more self-occupied than community occupied. And that means that as we come to this particular passage, we need to shift our mindset. Because if we want to obey the command that Paul gives us in verse 27 to citizenize as worthy of the gospel of Christ, then we need to start thinking of ourselves as citizens. And that's because that's what the gospel makes us. Now, if you flipped over to chapter 3, verse 20 briefly, you can actually see that Paul tells us that our citizenship is in heaven. And what he's getting at really here is that the reality is that when you become a Christian, you don't just become like an individual saved and put in relationship with God. You become a citizen of Jesus' kingdom. You're included in something that is greater than yourself and then placed under a king who rules you. And so now how you behave matters because of those new relationships. And so in a similar way to your Australian citizenship, if you have it, you're called to obey the speed limit. You're called to obey the call to pay taxes. And you do that for the sake not just of you, but those around you to whom you belong. Christians similarly are called to be worthy citizens of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, the reason he needs to tell the Philippians this is because they haven't arrived yet with their citizenship. Their citizenship is in heaven. We're told that, chapter 3, verse 20. And the implication there is that one day God will bring heaven down to earth, resurrect our bodies, and we will live in the city of God forever. But that's not how it currently is. It's a spiritual reality where we're saved, we're united to Christ. But it's as if our identity documents are stored in heaven and we're down here on earth stranded on foreign soil. And now we're called to live in a way that's not just different, but at times can actually rub up against the way that the world lives. And so the thing that the Philippians are experiencing, and that we will too as those who share the same faith, is that it is hard to live as a citizen of heaven when you're stuck here down on earth. And that's the situation that the Philippians found themselves in. Citizens, both of the Roman Empire and of the Jesus Empire, and even though they were both at the same time, they couldn't be both at once, particularly when it came to the gospel. And what Paul says is that when it comes to choosing one over the other, the citizenship that matters is the one that binds you to Jesus and not to the world. So we have to ask the question then, what does it look like to live as worthy citizens if that's our goal? Well, we see it there in the second half of verse 27. He says that he wants to hear of them standing firm in one spirit with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So let's observe some things here. We're told to stand firm. Now, the standing firm language in the Bible kind of pretty consistently talks about keeping the faith, remaining Christian. But here it's more than that, because to stand firm also means to contend for the gospel. It's to stand in the face of opposition and hold your ground. And that opens up what citizenship is for a Christian. You're not a private citizen. You're not just doing your own Christian thing in the privacy of your own home, in the privacy of your own church building. You're a public citizen. You're out there engaged in the world, upholding the truth of the gospel when it's challenged. On the street, in your workplaces, as you talk to people at the school drop-off, wherever it is, you are out there and you are a citizen in that moment. And I want you to notice here in that verse, verse 27, how Paul tells us we are to stand firm. It's done in one spirit with one mind. And that tells us something else. It's not just a public citizenship. It's a corporate citizenship. Standing firm is not an individual activity. It's a corporate activity. We stand firm together. And so one thing that we can take away from this just very quickly is that it alerts us to the fact that we can't be fooled into thinking that Christianity is just a lone wolf adventure. Like, I'm a Christian, I just trot off into the tundra, do my own thing, I've got a relationship with Jesus, I read my Bible in my own time, I'll survive. Because that's not how God's designed the system. And you won't trot off by yourself and survive. He's designed the system in such a way that the only way that you can stay a Christian is if you are embedded in a church community who cares for and loves you and encourages you just as you are caring for and loving and encouraging others. In other words, the only way that you can live as a worthy citizen of Christ is if you do it with other citizens. Now, that obviously has particular relevance for you and your church community, but we can think about that another time. The basic summary here is that if you want to know what a worthy citizen is in the gospel, it's this. It's standing firm together. Standing firm together for the faith of the gospel. Now, with that in mind, standing firm together, we want to spend the rest of our time tonight thinking about what that actually looks like. And where Paul takes it, he takes it to two different places in tonight's passage. The first is outside Christian community in the face of opposition. And then the second place is inside the Christian community in the context of our relationships. And so that's what we're going to do for the rest of the night. So let's have a look at that first one. Outside Christian community in the face of opposition. How do we become worthy citizens of the gospel? Well, we need to stand firm together in opposition. When Paul first came to Philippi with the gospel, he faced extreme opposition. One of the things that's great about the book of Acts is you can go and read it and you actually get the historical context of a lot of Paul's letters. And if you go to Acts chapter 16, you'll find out that he is arrested under false pretenses. And more than that, he's then beaten with rods and then imprisoned. And what we see here in our passage in verse 30 is that the Philippians are engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had. In other words, they are being treated the same way as Paul was by their own countrymen. Now, we don't know the specifics, but what is clear in verse 29 there is that it was for the sake of Christ. And so this isn't generic kind of suffering like my car broke down or my boyfriend and girlfriend broke up with me or I had a bad day, couldn't really get as much done at work. Like those things can be frustrating, I want to empathize to some extent. But what Paul's talking about here is an intentional persecution for being a Christian. And so with that in mind, it's probably worthwhile just kind of stopping to acknowledge something about persecution. One of the things that the Bible is very clear on is that this isn't an optional extra. In Acts chapter 14, Paul says that we have to go through many hardships to enter into the kingdom of God. Elsewhere in 2 Timothy chapter 3, he tells us that everybody who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And so part of what it looks like to be a citizen in Christ's kingdom is to face opposition. It just kind of comes with the package. And now, according to Paul, with that in mind, we can respond to that reality in one of two ways. We can retreat in fear, or together we can stand firm and hold the line regarding the gospel. And an amazing thing happens when we stand firm together. We actually find a surprising source of confidence. Have a look at verse 28. When we strive together as one for the faith of the gospel, we are not frightened in anything by our opponents, and it becomes a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of our salvation and that from God. In other words, standing firm together becomes a sign both to our opponents and to us that God will condemn his enemies and save his people. I don't know if you ever had this experience. You're videoing something on your phone and you have that kind of freak out moment. It's like, oh wow, my toddler's finally walking for the first time. Is it actually recording? And so you kind of look at the phone and the thing that gives you assurance is the flashing red light. Do you have that on your phone? I don't know whether it's on every phone. That is one of the most assuring signs you can ever see, because it tells you that the thing that you want to be happening, which is recording, whatever it is, jumping off a building, a wedding, whatever it is that you want to put down a memory forever, it's actually happening. And what Paul tells us is that when we face opposition and we stand firm, it is a flashing light, a source of assurance that what we stand for is true. It's a sign to them and to us from God. And that's why Paul can call our suffering a gift. I don't know whether you noticed that. He calls it a gift. Have a look again at verse 29. It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. And that word granted doesn't kind of mean permitted or allowed. It means graciously given. It's a favor. A gift. So let this bend our mind. The grace of God that gives you forgiveness when you were still an enemy of God, that same grace is the grace that kindly, mercifully, generously grants you the privilege of suffering as a Christian. Let that sink in. Because I don't think we think like that, do we? We tend to think of suffering as a curse, not as a blessing. And if it's happening, then something must have gone wrong. But Paul says, no, look at the screen. Look at the flashing light. It's a gift. It's a sign. A sign that everything is going according to plan. Now, one of the things I subscribe to as a Christian is Open Doors. It's an organization gives me things to pray for, people to pray for in the persecuted church all around the world. And one of the things that it consistently tells me is North Korea is not a place you want to be and be a Christian. In fact, at one point it was the most dangerous country in the world to be a Christian. I'm not sure whether Afghanistan's topped it again or not this year, but it's usually top one or two. And it's estimated that there are about 400,000 Christians in North Korea, and every single one of them is a secret Christian. And what that means is if they're found out, they're either killed or they're sentenced to life in a labor camp where they'll be killed. And one of the things that Open Doors sent me is a letter from a North Korean Christian called Bae. Now, she's stuck in one of these labor camps, and she's writing to a Chinese church across the border who's helping them survive by literally sneaking in and giving them food. And this is what she says. It should be up on the screen as well, but you can just listen and hear what she has to say too. She says, "Dear brother, I am so overwhelmed to write you this letter. We received the greatest love and concern which cannot be returned back. We live firmly in the suffering march as always." Now listen to this. "From the perspective of other people, our life of suffering must seem like a cursed life." Now remember, you're locked in a prison camp. You've kind of been worked to the bone from the moment you wake up to the moment you collapse, exhausted, malnourished on your bed. And this is what she says. "However, this suffering is a blessing from our Father. We thank our Father who has done such great things to prepare life for us." Here's a woman who's understood Paul's words and has found great confidence in the midst of great suffering. Now, the thing to get in all of this is that our ability to stand firm in the face of that kind of opposition is not determined by how strong we are as an individual. It's determined by how united we are as a community. Did you notice all the "we" language in Bae's letter? She's remarkable, but not because she's got a super positive outlook, or her faith is particularly rock solid. She's remarkable because she's embedded in a Christian community that is striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. And so if we want to do the same and be worthy citizens, we need each other. And that leads me to the second of the two areas that Paul tells us about. It's not just outside Christian community in the face of opposition. It's inside Christian community in the context of our relationships. Because if we aren't internally united, then how on earth can we offer a united front to the world who wants to take us all down? If we're not united in here, then we become easy pickings for the world. And so Paul says, second, that the worthy citizen of the gospel, well, you need to stand firm together in Christian community as well. So let's have a look at verses 1-4. He says, "So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy." So basically, if you're even remotely Christian, then this is what you must do. Verse 2, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." Here is a command that is so, so simple to understand, but almost impossible to do. We are to live, if we want to be worthy citizens, in such a way that everything that we do is for the good of the people around us. Now, there's a period in my life, this is before all the children came along, where I watched a lot of TV, and in particular watched a lot of Survivor. Now, apparently it's on at the moment, and I'm kind of a bit devastated that my call as a loving husband and father needs to be look after the kids and not watch Survivor, but there you go. That's Christ-likeness being formed in me. And if you know Survivor, they take a bunch of people, throw them on an island, and they've got to work together, but they vote each other out until the last person remains standing and they get all the money. And whenever I watch Survivor, I am constantly amazed at how deceptive and selfish people are. Now I get that's the point of the game, right? So, Matt, you shouldn't be surprised. But the contrast is shocking, because when you look at the early stages of the game, and I'm not an expert, but this always happens, right? There's a bunch of talk about keeping the tribe strong, loyalty to the tribe, unity in the tribe. But there isn't a single decision made by any of those people saying those things that isn't self-motivated. because they're all trying to jostle for position, keep one step ahead of everyone else, and they might dress up their reasons for their behavior as seeking the good of the tribe or whatever, but really they're just doing everything out of self-interest. It's about being the last person standing and getting the cash. And here's my question for us. How many of us actually live our life like it's an episode of Survivor? You know, we say the right things, we affirm the right things, praise God by the grace of God. We may even do the right things, but they're motivated from a place of self-interest and self-preservation. You see, I expect that it's probably more common than we realize. Think about our current context. We live in an individualistic society. Our greatest value is the right for the individual to choose and express themselves. We have grown up in that water, drinking that ideology. It's woven deep into our bones. And that whole culture that we live in, that we unintentionally have inherited and imbibed, it's all driven by a sinful desire to outrank and outpace everyone around you. Because at its heart, there is a sinful belief deep, deep down in all of us that we're actually more important than the person sitting next to me. But that's citizenship of the world thinking. That's not citizenship of Christ thinking. And if you're thinking like the world, it will tear Christian community apart. Because if we don't stand together, we don't stand at all. I grew up in a series of churches. They were Baptist, don't worry, it wasn't Presbyterian. And they just kept splitting. I've been in so many situations where churches have fallen apart because people have not been committed to loving and understanding one another, but have been quick to grab what's theirs and hold on to what's theirs when change comes or something like that. And it destroys Christian communities. And this is a threat not just for particular church denominations in particular times. It's a threat for every church in every generation, including Bull Creek. And if you've been at any church long enough, you will accrue enough disagreements like barnacles on a boat. Things change, people come and go, there are new faces, new staff members, new people making decisions here, there are misunderstandings, old grievances. It builds up and builds up and builds up. There's history here. It's really hard to stay united. So how do we do it? Where do we find the strength to overcome the grievances? The motivation to grant forgiveness, the mercy to listen rather than dismiss or assume, the willingness to persevere in the face of personal hurt and injustice. Well, the only way that we can do that is through the example of our Lord Jesus, which is why Paul provides us with the rest of the verses for tonight. Have a look at verse 5. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. What's Jesus' mind? Well, let's have a look at the next verse. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You know the best thing about being God? Now, this is a thought experiment for me because I'm not. By definition, you are the center of the universe. Like everything belongs to you. You created all things. You gave life to all things. You sustain all things. There is nothing that is not yours. And that means that anything that you want and everything that you have is rightfully yours. And what we see here in verse 6 is that Jesus, in very nature God, is not the sort of person who needs to seek his own advantage. He already has it. But what does he do with it? This is the great thing about our God. He doesn't consider his equality with God, presumably here the God the Father, as something to be used for his own advantage. In other words, he uses what he has not to benefit himself and kind of bolster his own position, keep his own comfort. He uses it to benefit his creation. First, by taking on a human likeness, and that's not fun, kind of restricting yourself to this fleshy bag. You know, I can't twist in ways that I want, like we're restricted, and that's even when we're healthy. But then he goes one step further, and he willingly goes and dies on a cross. doesn't embrace, you know, like, you know, a beautiful passing. Like, it's the most shameful and horrific death that the world has seen. A death that was too shameful for Roman citizens. That was one of the other rights of Roman citizenship. You could not be crucified. And this death, it wasn't an arbitrary death, just do it for kicks. It was a death that paid the penalty for our selfish ambition, our vain conceit, our jostling for power and position. And so the greatest becomes the lowest because his mindset was not preoccupied with how important he was, but how important others were to him. And of all the people you could choose, Jesus is the one that could have said, I'm the most important person, so we should all do what I want to do. The only one who could pull that off and actually be justified in saying it. And yet that's what he does. And so that leads us then to verse 9 and this wonderful word, therefore. Because this is what we see the Father do in response to that dramatic and amazing example that Jesus gives us. The Father takes the Son who has kind of reduced himself down to death and he exalts him to the highest place. He gives him the name above every other name, and because he does that, what he's doing and signaling to the world is that he is giving his stamp of divine approval, that this is the type of thinking and living that he desires and approves of. And so in doing that, what God does is he establishes in his king a pattern for the king's citizens to conform to. If that's how our king behaves, that's how we should behave as well. We humble ourselves, make ourselves nothing for the sake of our brothers and sisters, because like Jesus, their advantage, their well-being, that's the thing that we want. So can you imagine an episode of Christian Survivor? Our tribe, we've just lost the team challenge. We kind of failed in the physical challenges. We just weren't all that strong. And we head off to tribal council. We'll take our torches with us. We've got to vote someone off. Now we get to tribal council, and because everybody is thinking not about how to retain our own advantage, but thinking about the interests of those around them, everyone votes for themselves. And there's a dead tie. No majority vote, no one leaves the island, everyone survives. Can you imagine? It's the worst television in the world. No blindsides, no betrayals, no big moves. But what a beautiful picture of Christian community. Citizens of the kingdom looking out not to their own interests, but the interests of others, standing firm together in the unity that God gives us in the Spirit, enabled by the example that Christ leaves us in his redemption. And so as we wrap all this up, let me ask you this. What type of citizen will you be? Will you be a citizen of the world, the anti-citizen? Or will you be a citizen of Christ and his gospel? Will you look to the interests of Christ and the interests of those around you? Or will you look to your own? Because on the last day, the exalted Jesus will finally be revealed, and there will be two types of people bowing and confessing. Those who embraced Christ freely and those who denied his lordship in this life. And so how do we see to it that we find ourselves, not just as individuals, but as a community, all of us, joyfully kneeling and confessing the name of our humble Lord? Well, we do it together by standing firm. And so my challenge is, will you commit to living as citizens worthy of the gospel? And with the brothers and sisters around you here tonight and other parts of Bull Creek's life, will you stand firm together for the faith of the gospel? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess that everything in our sinful self wants me, 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 and finds it very hard to accept that, one, the world isn't about me, and two, we should follow the Lord Jesus' example and actually put into practice what he did for us. But we thank you that by your Spirit you have renewed our hearts and enable us to see your true and good way, and we ask that we will daily put to death our sin, take off the old self and put on the new, created after the likeness of its creator, conforming us to the image of your Son. Please let his example embed deeply into our own minds, so that with one mind we might serve one another and so present a united front to the world proclaiming your name, that some may come to know you too. And we ask this in his name. Amen.